was going to say you were dismissed, but not quite yet. You're dismissed from standing. All right. Hey, we are at a really, really special point in the book of John. We've spent a number of weeks starting in September going through the Gospel of John, and it's no surprise to you to know that the book of John is one of the Gospels. It's not just talking about what Christ has done. You get to watch him as we have this eyewitness testimony of God in the flesh accomplishing our salvation in our place. And so we get to watch this. But right now, as we're in John 11, you want to turn there, what we have here is a turning point in the book. We have a turning point, and we're rounding out the end of what is called often in the book of John, the book of signs. And we're turning toward what's called the book of glory. The book of signs. Now, what is the book of signs? John has presented, we've seen these things, the eyewitness testimony of these things, of all the ways that the Father continually presented Jesus as the one he sent, as the fulfillment for all the scriptures. And you see Jesus performing these signs, these miracles, and they're the reality that the Old Testament miracles were just merely shadows of. He fulfills all of Scripture, and the Father presents him this way in spectacular fashion. And so we're near the end of the book of signs, where God has presented, in a sense, he's presented his Son, the qualifications of his Son in front of many thousands and thousands of witnesses. Witnesses who loved him, witnesses who hated him, witnesses from his own people who hated him, witnesses from the Romans who hated him, and witnesses of his people who also loved him. And so God has presented him. And now God, we have here Jesus is presented as this sacrifice, and God is presenting him as this worthy sacrifice. And so if you look again, and we invite you to do that, to go back and read through John 1 all the way to 11 again, and you see this. And it's almost like we get to examine the sacrifice that God would be presenting in Jesus. And we're invited to examine this. And against the word of God, all the thousands of years worth of testimony in the Old Testament that he said ahead of time about him. We get to examine him and see, is he a worthy sacrifice? Is he the one who fulfills and embodies all that God has ever said and done? Is he the yes and amen to all of God's promises that he's ever made? Is he really the Word of God made flesh? Can we see that he brings all of the elements of scriptures to their intended goal? What these things did in part, does he do in full? And the Word of God we can use to examine that sacrifice. We get to see this sacrifice that God is presenting to the world in John 1 to 11. And now his ministry switches to a private ministry to prepare the disciples for his death and their role as the Holy Spirit-empowered eyewitnesses. And their teaching would be like the Old Testament prophets, God's very word breathed out by God at least Scripture, but it would be a new kind. They would be a new kind of prophet who didn't just speak of God's word, but they give testimony of God's word made flesh. They would refer to all the Old Testament law and prophets when they say, that we saw this fulfilled in Christ in the flesh. And so here we're examined in John 1 to 11, in a sense, to examine the sacrifice that God would be presenting. In the same way that a priest in the Old Testament, as a sacrifice would be brought to the temple, would examine it to see if it was worthy, without blemish, whether it was a worthy sacrifice. And so God switches from right here, this is right where God is switching from presenting and showing the worthiness of the sacrifice, and then Jesus then resolves to head to the cross. Now he has got his eyes set on the cross. He always did, but he has this resolve. Now I'm going to the cross. And the rest of the book of John will be Jesus preparing, as I said, his disciples for this and heading to the cross. Let's read this. Let's read John 11. John 11, we're going to start at verse 45. Remember, just what happened just before is that Jesus, in front of many witnesses, raises a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. So John 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus had done, believed in him. So they saw Lazarus die. They saw him put in the tomb. They saw him be prepared for burial. And 4 days later, they saw Jesus raise him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This is insane. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Here we see this turn. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. Think of the insanity of this, first of all. They had just seen a man raised from the dead. You've never seen a man raised from the dead, not a man who's been dead for 4 days. Can you imagine this? You see, it's very obvious that God is saying, "This is my Messiah." They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. These people, not just any people, these people. And then they go to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to tell on him. Instead of running to him, they run to the Pharisees. Why? I think this is the first question, or one of the biggest questions John wants us to ask of this passage. Why in the world did these people who saw this sign, why did they reject Jesus when they witnessed his signs? They'd seen many of these things. God went out of his way to show this was his beloved son. He was the fulfillment of all the scriptures, everything he'd ever said and done, everything God had ever said and done. Jesus is the real fulfillment of all those things. They saw this, but why in the world would they have rejected Jesus? He wants us to notice why the people rejected Jesus in spite of all of these things. They were witnesses to many of the signs the Father had done. The people who had witnessed the signs that Jesus performed were terrified of what the leaders might do if they confessed Jesus. If you recall, just a few weeks ago, Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And you recall that the leaders questioned, they interrogated this man's parents. And the man's parents, even though their son, born blind, now a grown man, was seeing for the first time, and this man had been able to do this, clearly the Messiah, they were terrified that the Pharisees might put them out of the synagogue, out of fellowship, that they might lose favor with these leaders. They might lose their place. The leaders openly opposed Jesus and threatened the people with excommunication if they followed Jesus. And so these people, even though God was very clearly identifying Jesus as the Messiah, they feared what the religious leaders might take away from them more than the Lord who had plainly sent Jesus. They treasured the favor of the Pharisees more than they treasured the favor of God. They feared the Pharisees more than they feared God. And now the religious leaders, they feared and loved Caesar more than the Lord. They savored the benefits of Caesar's favor. Verse 48, just read verse 48 here. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. They were in place of position. They were placed in this position by the Romans. You remember that the world history at that point, the Romans had conquered basically the whole known world, including the land of Israel. And those people, the Pharisees, they were sort of propped up, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they were sort of propped up, given this place of honor, really just at the goodwill of Caesar. Caesar says, you keep the peace there and you can have this glorious honored position, so long as you keep the peace there. So they were afraid if the peace was stirred up a little bit, that they would lose this privileged position. They were more afraid of Caesar's wrath than they were of the wrath of God. They were more in love with the favor of Caesar and what Caesar could do for them than they were in love with the favor of God and what God could do for them. They feared poverty and financial and political uncertainty. They feared the wrath of man more than they feared the wrath of God. And they loved the favor of Caesar more than they loved the favor of God. And this is exactly why anyone would reject God when we have this testimony that God is the creator. And when you hear the gospel that he has sent his son to die for us, we are blinded. Our willful sin sort of blinds us to the great treasure of having the favor of God and having his wrath that we deserve be put away. And since it is the high priest who leads the council to conclude that Jesus must die, Caiaphas, he's the high priest, it's ironic because his job as a priest is exactly to point the people to this wonderful thing about God, the appeasing of his wrath that they deserve, that they've sinned against him. But God says, no, I will provide sacrifices for you so that you won't get my wrath that you deserve, so that you can enjoy the favor of my favor that you don't deserve. That was the whole job of the priesthood, Caiaphas, the high priest, especially. The whole thing, for hundreds and hundreds of years, God had given them priests. And the priests were given to offer these sacrifices. And God said, I will provide you these sacrifices, though you deserve my wrath because you've sinned against me. I will provide these sacrifices so that you can enjoy my favor that you don't deserve. That was Caiaphas' reason for existing. And yet, he turns on that. And instead, he leads the people, rather than to fear the Lord and delight in the Lord's favor, he leads them to turn away from the Lord, to fear man, and to rather enjoy the favor of men. When Jesus became a man, he was the only man to ever live who actually deserved God's favor. Each one of us in this room, everyone you know, does not deserve God's favor. But Jesus is the only one who's ever lived who could say, I truly deserve God's favor. He was the only man who truly loved and feared God and delighted in God. He was the only man who deserved no wrath from God. And yet out of his great love for sinners, he offered himself up. So instead of the wrath of God falling on many people, Christ offered himself instead. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve so that we could forever enjoy the favor of God that he deserved. And in the face of this, seeing the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices that they had ever offered, they were blind to this amazing gift because they did not fear God. And they did not long for his favor more than anything else. And so when it was the choice to receive the favor of God and to have the wrath of God appeased, they said, you know what, I'd rather have the wrath of Caesar appeased and to enjoy the favor of Caesar. And this blindness to treasuring what Christ came to do is true of everyone in this room from time to time. It's the reason we get complacent and the gospel doesn't stir us to treasure God's love and favor. See, we're infatuated with other things, things that we need actually much less than God's favor. And we fear the wrath of other people instead of being blown away by the gift that Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. And this is what causes us to see sin as trivial and holiness as optional. It causes us to be unmoved by God's love. When Jesus says, I came to bear the wrath of God for you, we're like, yeah, what else have you got for me? Rather than being so stirred by this. This is an insanity, a deadness to the fear of the Lord and the favor of the Lord. And it characterizes sin and being a sinner. And that's what blinded the Pharisees and crowds to the incredible treasure that Jesus was providing. And all those hundreds of years worth of sacrifices, including the many, all of the ones that Caiaphas had offered, were merely appointed by God to be shadows of the reality of Jesus. And then he goes on to say that he died not just for the nation of Israel, but to gather into one the children of God who were scattered around the world into one people. Look at this in verse 52. He didn't say this of his own accord. Basically, he thought he was saying, he's like, you know what? Maybe one man should die instead of all the people. And God's like saying, yeah, maybe one man should die instead of all the people, but not just for your nation, but for the whole world. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God who are scattered abroad. His plan was to fulfill the Jewish scriptures, and in so doing, to create and redeem one people from all peoples. He redeemed these people to make them children of God, not because they were children of God, but to make them children of God. It was the Father's plan to glorify the Son by redeeming a people from all nations by his blood. This is why Jesus came, to offer his life, not just to take the wrath of God and to secure the favor of God just for the one nation, but for all nations. That's why he came. That was God's plan from the very, very beginning. That people from all nations would get to enjoy Christ as the one who bore God's wrath for their sin and secured God's favor. People from all nations, every people group would be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus. And by believing in Jesus, what happens to him counts for them, people of all nations, and they would enjoy a position that only Jesus rightly deserves. And the question is, if this fear of man and this insane treasuring of the favor of man and the things of the world, if this blinded them to the reality of Jesus and it caused them to turn away from the greatest gift that was ever offered, how do we walk in the light of this? If this is God's word to us, and we're not just getting this for information, but how should this change us? The first thing we got to realize is that Jesus died for the people who didn't fear him and who didn't treasure him. Even the disciples. Recall that when Jesus was finally offered up as a sacrifice, his disciples even turned away from him. There was not one person left standing there who didn't in some way show that they feared man more than they feared God. And yet God died for them. And so when you and I realize that we are often controlled by this fear of man or fear of the things of the world or a love of the things of the world more than God, we can delight in the fact that God died for us too. And this is one of the things that God died to rescue us from, this insane numbness to the beauty of his favor. How do we walk in this light? Well, the blood-bought gift of the Holy Spirit drives out fear and hope of all other things, and it leads to loving God with all our hearts, loving people sacrificially, and longing for the nations to trust in Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit, he drives out this crippling fear and hope of all other things. And he causes us to enjoy Christ more than anything else, making us satisfied in God's love. And he makes us generous toward others. Think about this, because when we treasure or fear something greater than Jesus, we will either sin to keep it or sin to avoid it. If we treasure more than anything else that people would love us and that people would accept us, then if we treasure that more than treasuring God's favor, then we will sin to get that and keep that. We'll lie about who we really are. We'll throw other people under the bus. We won't serve others. We'll only serve ourselves to make ourselves look better. If that is our greatest fear, and so the Holy Spirit's work to release us from that fear and open our eyes to what is true, truly great, then it frees us to be generous in our love for others. When we fear losing money and we treasure having money as our greatest fear and our greatest treasure, then we will sin in order to get it and sin in order to keep it. We will hurt other people, we will hoard money, and we will not be generous. But when the Holy Spirit works what Christ won for us on the cross, he transforms us to love and treasure and fear God more than money. So that transforms us to be generous with other people, not just with our money, but with our time. We treasure Jesus. When we treasure Jesus above entertainment, we gladly share our time visiting and encouraging the sick and the lonely rather than treasuring entertainment. When we treasure Christ above money, we gladly share our resources to support missionaries who proclaim him to the nations. And when we treasure God's favor, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit uses the word of Christ, the truth in Scripture of who Jesus is and what he did, to drive out those fears and crippling hopes that drive us to sin and self-centeredness. And so we need to walk to use this constantly, because we're otherwise prone to the kind of thinking and feeling that drove the Pharisees to irrationally reject Jesus, to be satisfied by lesser joys and fears. It's the first thing the Holy Spirit does. He causes us to treasure and fear Christ above all other things and frees us from all other things, the fear and compulsion of all other things, so that we can love God with our whole hearts and to love people generously. And the second thing that this passage really intently draws our attention to is that when the Holy Spirit delivers this gift that Christ won on the cross for us, a freedom from the fear of man, and open our eyes up to the fear and delight of God, what happens is it leads us to a passion for the Great Commission, the making of disciples of all nations. This is what happens. As he intentionally draws our attention to this, and this is the wonder of the Word of God. If you turn to Acts chapter 5, you have the account of a very similar council. The people, the leaders of the people of Israel, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, these leaders who were experts in the Word of God, they're gathered once again. This time, not to seek the fate of Jesus, because this is after his death and resurrection, but now to seek the fate of his disciples. And so just like God has ordained this original meeting with Caiaphas and the high priest, and he moved Caiaphas to say this thing about Jesus dying in the place of the people, he ordains a very similar council after Jesus dies and rises. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, the apostles, for preaching the gospel, they sent them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, very similar, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." This is a gift only the Holy Spirit could have done for these men, because they earlier ran, because they feared man rather than God, and they treasured them more than the favor of God. He goes on to say, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they, the council, heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail." And remember, the plan was that all nations, people of all nations, would be reconciled by this one man, Jesus, offering his life in their place. Not sparing them from the wrath of Caesar, but sparing them from the wrath of God and giving them forever the treasure of God's favor. If this plan is, or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, they stopped talking about Jesus because they feared man. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The Holy Spirit drives out crippling fear and hope in all other things. And what happens is he leads us to a passion for the Great Commission, which is the making disciples of all nations. They say we must obey God rather than man. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in them, driving away a fear of man and instead rising up in them this holy, good fear of God and a treasuring of God's favor. They had a right fear of the Lord and a love of the Lord and a trust in the Lord, and this was from the Holy Spirit who is given to all who trust in Jesus. Not only did they stand, the book of Acts and history would show that not only did they stand before the Jewish council, they would stand with the Holy Spirit's power unafraid before Roman governors and even Caesars and confess the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit had driven out a fear of man and put instead in them a passion for the Great Commission. And the Holy Spirit doing this work in them made them more grateful for the gospel. Their eyes were open to the fact that they deserved the wrath of God and that Jesus took it for them. And so they were moved with love for God and enjoyment of God's favor. And it made them less afraid of those who threatened to take their lives because they knew that the Lord, who is most greatly to be feared, had already conquered death for them. It made them less likely to fear the wrath and punishments of these rulers because they knew that the wrath of the one most greatly to be feared had already been absorbed by Jesus. And it made them less likely to compromise in order to win or keep the favor of rulers because they know that they have the favor of the one most greatly to be feared because Christ purchased this favor with his blood. And they knew that the favor from God that they enjoyed was the favor that Jesus deserved. And so, because the Holy Spirit opened their eyes, they longed to see the nations be reconciled to God by hearing the gospel and believing it. And they did not fear that it would cost them their lives because they know that the one who is most greatly to be feared, more even than death, had conquered death for them. And so one of the greatest ways that we live in light of what Christ has done is by confessing his name to the nations. If a crippled man is healed, how does he live in light of the fact that he has been healed? Well, he walks. He shows it. Now, he may be healed even though he doesn't walk, but he shows that he's healed by walking. And if we show that our eyes have been opened to this glorious gospel, we show this by loving God, sacrificially and generously loving others, and with a passion for the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, including our own, being passionate about making disciples of the people even in the church and the people in our community. And we would love the fact and long to be involved in the people in our community coming to know Christ and being spared from the wrath of God and embracing in Christ the favor of God. See, the gospel doesn't give us a God less worthy of fear. Many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, and C.S. Lewis does well to describe, well, the Jesus figure in the series, Aslan, the lion, is not a tame lion, but a good lion. And the gospel doesn't give us a God less worthy of fear, but it turns our fear to the sweetest of joys. And so we can now delight in the favor of the one who is most worthy to be feared. It's because sin gives us an irrational fear and irrational joys. We fear things that can't take joy away from us. And we long for things that can't provide us with lasting and satisfying joy. And so when we realize that the things that I'd least want to have, which is enmity with God, has been removed by Christ. And the thing that I realize I most want to have, which is fellowship with God, has been provided because of Jesus. It moves me to be transformed. And so because Christ has suffered the wrath that we deserved from the one to be most greatly feared and has provided us with the favor that he deserves from the one most greatly to be enjoyed, no matter what else we might be tempted to despair in or delight in or to give our lives for, we can say that no matter what else is happening around us, because Jesus took the wrath of God from the one who was most greatly to be feared and gave us the favor of God from the one most worthy of being enjoyed, we can say, no matter what else happens to us, that it is well with our souls. He satisfies us, and he gives us what is most satisfying. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus. And Lord, we even know that you sending Jesus, as blasphemous as it sounds, it wouldn't have been enough without giving us your Holy Spirit. We know that Christ purchased this gift of the Holy Spirit for us. And we would be just like the Pharisees and the crowds who, seeing the beauty of Jesus, ignored it and turned away from him. Because we were not fearing, we would not fear and delight in what is most to be treasured, which is you. We would be stuck treasuring and fearing things that cannot give us joy. But thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, won by Jesus on the cross for us. Thank you for opening our eyes to see what is most delightful and what is most to be feared. And Lord, I pray that you would transform us with this gospel, your Holy Spirit would work in us with this gospel to love and fear God above all things, to treasure what Jesus did so that we can be free to love people generously and sacrificially, and free to live our lives and give our lives for the pursuit of the Great Commission, that all nations would hear the gospel and believe in Jesus and be reconciled to him. Lord, I pray that you do this work in us. In Jesus' name.